Now let us all bow before the Lord once again in prayer. Our gracious God, we confess to Thee that we know very little about prayer. We know, O Lord, that we are speaking to Thee, but we do not know the depth of this privilege. And yet we come to Thee, calling Thee, O Lord, Thou who hast created all things, the great galaxies and the stars, the heavens above, and all that we cannot see in spiritual realm, in physical realm, Thou hast created them. We come to Thee and ask that Thou wouldst incline Thine ear unto us, that Thou wouldst send forth Thy Spirit, that Thou wouldst send the Comforter, our guide, to speak to us, to comfort us through Thy Word, to build us up, to be strong in the faith. Lord, remove all things that we are depending upon, anything that is outside of Thyself. We pray that Thou wouldst remove them, that Thou wouldst remove all the props, and that through Thy Word we might depend upon Thee alone. Lord, help us. Bless, O Lord, not only this congregation, but we ask wherever Thy Word is faithfully preached. And we ask again for the raising up faithful men of God to preach Thy Word throughout the land, and to be those who are called to go elsewhere, as we have been reading, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Lord, even raise them amongst us, we pray. And we ask these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. Friends, let us turn to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 28. Over the last 5 weeks, we've been thinking about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, His person and His work. And we have considered about the glory of the Son of God in His two natures, as being God and man in one person. The unity of deity and humanity in one person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've considered the glory of our compassionate Savior too. Now how the Lord Jesus Christ is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. We have looked at the Savior as the obedient servant, the perfect servant of God. Where Adam's sin plunged humanity into a state of sin and misery, so the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, by His obedience, provided the righteousness we need, that we may be counted righteous in the sight of God for His sake. We looked the last time to the Lord Jesus Christ, our sacrificial Lamb, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And the crowning act of obedience by which our Savior secured our redemption was His death in our place upon the cross, and His punishment instead of us, as our substitute, as our representative. Now we are coming to think about, we could say, the fifth glory, or the fifth glorious work that shines from the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to think about the glory of Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, the glory of His wonderful resurrection from the dead. This is a fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. It is part of, essential part of the gospel. If the message of Jesus Christ ended with the cross, it would not be called good news. It would not be called the gospel. Jesus is dead means Jesus Christ failed. Jesus is dead means Jesus Christ lied. Jesus is dead means Jesus Christ was a fraud. The gospel accounts, however, do not end with a lifeless body of one from Nazareth. The gospel accounts does not end with the body left in the ancient tomb. He rose Christ rose, and it is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that makes the gospel, gospel. It makes the gospel that good news, that we can declare it then with confidence and with joy. It's what makes the good news good. The tomb is empty. The Lord has risen indeed. His word is true. His promises are real promises. His death was satisfactory. His atonement is complete. His obedience is perfect. His service is acceptable. His victory is total. The Lord Jesus Christ lives. All of those things are based on the fact that He lives. If He did not live, none of those things would be of any value. They would be mere words indeed. But because He lives, we also live. Those who trust in Him live. The Lord Jesus Christ rose, and because He rose, we who believe on Him will also one day rise. The resurrection is this great necessity, is the great necessity. It is the essential element of the gospel. Because the Savior rose, there is good news for the world. There is good news for us, for you and for me, because the Savior rose. Now we are going to think together about the message of the resurrection as it comes to us in this gospel account. All of the gospels record it, but here is the passage in Matthew 28, very familiar passage that we have read before, we have heard it preached before. And I want you to notice, as we consider it together, the three great moments, this fairly obvious way that this passage can be divided up, that is laid before us. The first part is the first 10 verses. Verses 1 through to 10, our attention is focused on the women who came early on the first day of the week. That's one of the reasons why we worship the Lord and we keep the Sabbath now on the first day of the week, is because Christ rose on that first Lord's Day morning. And so it is that first section, the first 10 verses, it teaches us of the response of faith to the fact of the resurrection. So that's the first thing we want to think about, the response of faith to the fact of the resurrection. So the resurrection produces certain things. It produces faith in the Christian. The second thing is those verses 11 to 15. There we have the response of fear, the response of unbelief to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's another thing. And the third thing we want to look at as we see the doctrine of the resurrection is the great calling of the church because of the resurrection. That the resurrection places upon the local assemblies and God's people throughout the world a certain calling. So let us view those things in the light of this great doctrine of the faith, this work of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of our Lord. So the first thing that we want to notice from the verses 1 through to 10 of Matthew 28 is the response of faith. Think about it. We read this. It is just before dawn, and on that Lord's Day morning, and the two Marys, they go to this place where the Lord Jesus had been buried. There was then a sudden earthquake that has happened. There is this descent of an angel from heaven who rolls back this heavy stone that was covering the entrance to the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ. The appearance of this angel is so dazzling that his presence causes these watchful guards, these strong Roman soldiers, to faint as dead, it says. You see, this is the thing that many people talk about angels in our day. Have they really seen angels? If people saw angels, as these soldiers saw the angels, their hearts would fail them. It says in verse 4 that they were as dead men. How would you respond? How would you respond if you saw an angel? Men's hearts fail them when they're faced with even this glorious unveiled angels or angel here. And this earthquake follows by this angelic visitation. That would be enough to cause us to have this fainting heart, fear in our hearts. And that's exactly what happened. Terrifying though it must have been for the guards. However, the message of the angel to the women was not one of judgment, but it was one of hope. You see, the way that these women saw this angel, their reaction was not the same as the guards. They saw something else. The Lord communicated to them something else. And in verse 5, we read this. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not thou. You see, because there was to be fear in their hearts. Fear not thou. Fear not ye. For I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. So running to tell the disciples, full of joy and also full of fear, they meet the Lord Jesus Christ himself. They meet the risen Savior. Now, how do they respond to him? How should we respond to the risen Savior? Three things he says to them. Three things the Lord says to them. Look at what happens as they meet the Lord Jesus. In verse 9, it says, and as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail! And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. Go, tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. But what do? They see the risen Savior. What do? Here is the Lord Jesus Christ himself now, in the flesh. This is an amazing fact, my friends. Here is the risen Savior. He's alive, standing before them, greeting them. All hail! This is the term for greeting. And they fall to the ground. Not as the guards did, not senseless, not fainting, but now full of awe, full of adoration, full of worship, full of praise. They come up and they take hold of his feet, we are told. Can you imagine that? Just put yourself in their shoes. One imagines the moment as trembling hands reaches towards the Lord. Can it be that it is the same Jesus? Can it be that it's the same Savior whose flesh we saw ripped apart, torn, pierced? Could this be the same Christ whose lifeblood poured out from him as he was hanging upon the cross? Is this the same? When we touch him, what would happen? Is he really real? Isn't this perhaps some delusion? Because we are grief-stricken? Maybe it is we are dreaming this. Maybe this is a mirage. And so their hands reach for his feet. And as they make contact, they realize this is no mirage. This is no hallucination. He's real. He lives. He's flesh and blood. What a moment that must have been. What a moment that would have been. These are the feet that had walked the streets of Palestine. The feet of that the sinful woman had washed with her tears and had wiped with her hair. These are the feet that Martha had sat and learned from her master. It's the feet that Mary had anointed with perfume just before he was betrayed. These are the feet that the disciples thought beneath them to wash that night at the upper room. These are the feet that helped drag the cross along. These are the feet through which the Roman nails pierced, and still they have the scars. You see, my friends, this is a radical message. The very fact that they reach out to touch the Lord's feet, it is speaking volumes what they were doing. And you see, this is the radical message of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that the humanity that the Lord Jesus Christ took into union with Himself is a humanity that He bears still. He still bears that body, the body of Jesus, the same in which He obeyed and bled and died, is the body now risen, now glorified, that sits on the throne of heaven. And it is the same body who's through Him is making intercession for us. And again, the Gospels make exactly that point. And when He stood among the disciples in the upper room after His resurrection, John records this in John 20, verse 27. Remember how He showed to doubting Thomas His hands and His feet. He invited Thomas to reach out, to place his finger where He had the wounds that symbolized His crucifixion. Or again, the Lord Jesus Christ, when He met the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, when they arrived at the shore, they find the risen Christ has built a fire for them and was cooking a meal there for their breakfast, fish and bread. And they ate it together. That's recorded in John 21. The Lord Jesus Christ rose is the point, and He rose in all the solid physicality of a real human body. The same body, in fact, that was torn and stretched out upon the cross. Friends, the Christian gospel, you see, is not just good news for mind. It's not just good news for souls. It's not just good news in some vague spiritual sense. It's not an abstract philosophy that offers some sort of a release, some sort of psychological nirvana when at last we are set free from the prison of the flesh. It's not some new age idea that people have. The Christian gospel declares actually that one day flesh and bones will be redeemed. One day matter and energy will be made over. One day creation itself, defiled and broken since Adam, will become creation remade and renewed in Christ. The Christian gospel declares that the physical world of real things, of hands and feet, of bricks and stone, will one day will be swept up in a cosmic transformation. Our hope is of a day to come when the creation itself will be renewed and will be set free from the bondage of corruption and obtain that freedom of the glory of the children of God. Where do we get that from? Well, one passage would be Romans chapter 8 and verse 20. The Apostle Paul says, "For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope." It speaks about the creation groaning, waiting for that day of renewal and creation. The very stuff of creation itself will be released from the bondage to decay. And how can Paul be so very confident that that coming day is in fact coming at all? He can be sure because in a real sense the resurrection and the renewal of all things has already begun. The new creation has broken in upon us ahead of time, as it were, into the middle of history in the resurrected body of the Lord Jesus Christ from the grave. He is, as the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, he says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruit of them that slept." of those who have been raised from the dead. He is the base, as it were. He is the anchor. He is the guarantee that if this evening, if you trust in Him, you will live in a body made new one day, and you will live ultimately in new heavens and new earth, where dwells righteousness with renewed, with glorified bodies, as unto His glorious body, when He comes, when we see Him. And that's what the resurrection signals to us and guarantees to us. And so they come and they hold on to His feet. It's in fact of profound significance. The object of their adoration, the object of their worship, the object of our adoration as Christian people is still Christ with glorified human flesh, the divine Son who lives today in an everlasting union with real humanity, risen and glorified. And here is the highest imaginable doctrine of Christ. It says they worshipped Him. And here is the only fitting answer of faith to the reality that Jesus lives: worship. What do you do with a Savior like that? What do you do with a Christ like this? It's not enough, friends, to admit that He lives. It's not enough to simply make some mental assent to the fact of it, to offer a sort of a reluctant acceptance that the evidence probably means, after all, that Jesus Christ rules. That's not enough. It will not do. What do you do with a Jesus who lives in the same body in which He died and is now exalted? There really is one thing to do. You must fall down before Him. You must worship Him. Nothing else, nothing less will suffice. Do you worship the risen Savior then? Every time you gather together, we're worshiping the risen Savior. Again and again in Matthew's Gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ had told His disciples that death will not hold me. He said, "For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Again and again He speaks about that on the third day, He says, I will rise. He told them that. And as the angel said to the two Marys, He's not here, for He is risen, as He said. He told you this already. You should know this already. It shouldn't surprise you. He has kept His word. That's what the angels were saying. He's kept His word. He has been faithful. Had the Lord Jesus Christ died and remained dead, where His bones today to be found, moldering somewhere in some Middle Eastern tomb, we shouldn't say that He was a good man or a moral teacher. If the Lord Jesus Christ is still dead, He was a liar. He was not telling us the truth. He was delusional. He was unreliable. But since He rose, just as He promised, just as He said, you can then trust every word of His. So you can stand and people can come up to you and use all kinds of philosophical arguments, and they can twist words and they can ask questions and they can ask you things that will cause you to wonder, well, how do I answer this? But the very fact that He is risen indeed, it wipes away, cancels out all the other things. You can actually trust His word. Because that's exactly what He said and He did. He has risen. He rose just as He said. Ask yourself this, friends. If He can overcome this great barrier of death itself to keep His promises, then to which of His promises can I point that He does not have that power to fulfill? Which one of the promises then I can say, well, no, I don't think He would do that. You can't say that, can you? You can't doubt any other of His promises because He's kept the hardest of it, to bring himself back to life from the dead. To which circumstances in my life can I point that might present some impossible thing, impossible barrier to the one who has overcome grave itself to keep his words? Because the Lord Jesus Christ lives, my friend, you can trust every word. This man who died and rose is neither a liar or someone who has lost his mind. But as the two Marys clearly realized and recognized here, he is Lord. He is Lord. The Lord of life, the master of death. He is the mighty conqueror of the grave and the only savior for sinners. And his resurrection, therefore, can never be a mere sort of a data point to be acknowledged and moved on from. It's not something to say, well, yes, we know that, and then move on from that. It's one of the cardinal truths of Christianity. It must rather be a devastating, world-altering, life-changing pivot upon which everything must change. That's why people deny it. That's why the enemies of the Bible and the gospel seek to deny it. They cannot accept it because it is one of the crucial facts of the gospel. Here is the great demonstration that baby of Bethlehem and the broken, wretched man who was crucified in Calvary is in fact the Lord of glory, to whom you must bring your praise, you must bring your worship. These are the feet that these women touched. And as they touched, they saw everything was true. Everything was true. This is the man that we must adore for the rest of our lives. Worship him. This is the response of the Christian to the doctrine of the resurrection. Faith and worship. Let us move on. I want to say some things about verses 11 through to 15. There we have the response of unbelief to the resurrection. Not all is faith, but there is also unbelief in the hearts of Christ rejecters. There are lies that are being told about the Lord. So here is another response. Not of faith, but there is fear. There is unbelief. While the women have gone to report to the disciples the good news that the Lord Jesus Christ lives, those keepers, the guards who fainted by the angel, now they have a report to give. They have to give this report of their own that they have to make up. They have to go and tell the bad news to the Jewish authorities. You see, they had been knocked out. They've seen nothing. They went into the tomb. There's nobody there. What are they going to say? When they came to the body was gone. So a council is called, it says. Look at it. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, and so on. So this council is called. The elders, the chief priests assemble. What to do? What are they going to do? You see, there is this dilemma that they have, of course. The guards had been posted in the first place to prevent this resurrection hoax. They said, we are not going to allow this to take place, or even people to make things up. We are going to make sure that the body stays in the tomb. They were placed outside of the tomb to make sure nobody would steal the body. But now the very guards, who should have been an asset to them in preventing a hoax, have become a liability, requiring that some other story should be made up. And so the plan is hastily devised. Well, we need to tell everybody that you fell asleep and that the disciples have come. The disciples stole the body after all. And if Pilate comes after you well, you know what to do. We will help you. If he comes and says that you have derelicted your duty by falling asleep on the watch, well, don't worry about that. We'll protect you. And here is a sufficient sum of money for you to have. So that is what they say to them. It's, of course, a desperate lie, and one that is self-evidently false. If you begin to think about their argument, it is an empty argument. If the guards had been actually asleep, how did they know that the disciples had stolen the body? How did they know? Who saw them? They were asleep. And how did the disciples manage to move that huge stone that had been rolled across the gravesite without waking these guards up from their slumber? And the other theory that have been suggested over the years as an alternative to a resurrection, actually, it fares no better, that they talk about the swoon theory, that Jesus did not actually die upon the cross, he just fainted. That later on, when he was taken into the cool of the tomb, he revived. And so he came out. Well, my friends, the Roman spear that was thrust into Christ's heart made sure that he was dead. That you can't come back after you get into some sort of cool air from such an ordeal. That the women on this occasion visited the wrong tomb. There are others that say they actually went to a wrong tomb. That is hardly credible. And the idea of this mass hallucination, there are people who say that this is another theory. Those who reject the resurrection say, actually, all of the disciples hallucinated. All of them were taking some sort of a drug. And they don't know what they were talking about. They wrote things that they imagined, they were hoping for, and these they were hallucinated. And it's all absurd when you think about it. Friends, the resurrection of Jesus Christ makes far better sense than any of the theories that attempt to explain it away. So why do they lie so badly? This is really the best that they can do, you see. And why is it? Matthew himself admits in our passage, why is it that such lies continue to persist even to this day, he says. Well, they lie because they're afraid. It's out of fear. They lie because they know if Jesus Christ rose again, then he is who he said he would be. That he was all along, and that Lord of glory. And now their life must change forever. That's why. A risen Jesus, you see, is a threat to people who deny him. And that is so often, you know, what drives unbelief. What drives this rejection of the gospel, isn't it? It's not really honest intellectual thinking through the evidence. It is this moral issue that people reject Jesus Christ. As people who even claim to be Christians, such as the old Anglican Bishop of Durham, David Jenkins, he even said it was, as he denied the resurrection, he says it is conjuring trick with bones, he said. You see, he didn't want to believe the resurrection because he had his own skeletons in the closet that he wanted to keep. And if Jesus Christ is not risen, then he can keep on with those things that he was doing. And yet, my friends, we must believe, not people who've come along and giving us theories centuries and millennia afterwards, but we should believe the gospel accounts, those eyewitnesses who were there. But people come along and they say, well, if he rose again, then he is a threat to my moral independence. People say, I want to be the final ruler. I want to be the person who makes the decisions. I want to live in a world that I want. But if Jesus Christ lives, well, then everything that he said is true, and I must listen to him. And frankly, I don't want that. I don't want to listen to Jesus Christ. That's why people reject his resurrection. And so we find lies, and we find things that people say in the rejection of the resurrection. To defend their moral autonomy, to be the king of their own life, they must reject him. They have no other option, you see, to reject the gospel and the risen Christ of the gospel. And so these lies are said. This is why we read in that psalm, didn't we? Psalm 14. Why is it that a person denies the existence of God? In his heart he does that. Why does he do that? The psalmist goes on to say, because the man wants to live in sin. That's why. And I found that to be the case, friends. Listen to what Aldous Huxley said. This is a man who the atheists use as a man in the times of enlightenment. And he says this in his book, Ends and Means. He says, and he's very honest about it. He said this: I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning. Consequently, I assumed it had none and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. This philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with a problem of poor metaphysics. He is also concerned to prove there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do. For myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation. The liberation we desired was simultaneously liberation from a certain political and economic system and liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality. Listen again. Because it inferred with our sexual freedom, he says. Do you catch that? This is why, he says. This is why I reject the Bible. This is why I reject Christianity. I want to be free to do what I want to do. And he was steeped in sexual sin. And he said, I don't want anything that make me feel guilty. I want to put away God and any thought of God out of my mind because it makes me feel guilty. I want to live in that sexual sin and I don't want God to be God. And from time to time, I meet people who struggle with all kinds of doubts and they have questions and critical questions. They criticize the Bible and they have various things that they claim to, philosophical ideas about the Bible or against the Bible. But then very soon after, I begin to ask, well, why is it that you actually reject it? Why is it you have a problem? Not with some Christian ideas. You begin to see, actually, it is the sin. They are struggling with some sin. They want to hold on to certain things. But the risen Savior says, come and follow me. The risen Savior says, you must mortify the deeds of the flesh. If you are to be a true Christian, you must put to death, you must die to yourself. But they don't want to do that, you see. And so it is that they want to stay in some sort of a sinful behavior, maybe some stay in some sort of sexual relationship, to be able to watch certain things, to having an affair, lying about their finances, maybe hiding some sort of addiction, to carry on in those things. They want to hold on to it. And so it is that they have all of these questions. These questions are a facade that they build up so that they don't deal with the issue of sin. And you see, the risen Savior comes in like a parent and he says, tidy up your room. They don't want that. They don't want this. So they rather deny Christ that is risen. And so it is always the case, always the case. As that man, the fool who has said in his heart, there is no God and he doesn't want the Lord, because God comes And if he is alive, he must rule over our lives. And so, but praise God for that. The fact that Christ is risen and that we don't have to stay in the way we are, in this dead life. But he comes to give life. And praise God for this. I must move on. The third thing I will bring up from verses 16 through to the end. It is our great calling from the resurrection. The resurrection brings from it faith amongst those who believe. It brings fear into the hearts of those who reject the gospel. But the resurrection also brings with it a calling to God's people. Look at those words. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, verse 16, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. But Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in the earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Think about these words. The scene shifts once again. The disciples are obeying the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have gone ahead of him to Galilee where he had said to meet them. And just like the women at the tomb, they too worship him. And what we need to make sure we don't miss is that having just exposed the real moral reason why there was that these people were rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, these others who were rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, and this militant unbelief that there was, Matthew is quick to show us the tenderness of the Lord Jesus Christ towards those who do believe, but who nevertheless have some doubts. There was some doubt in the heart. There was some fear in the heart. Some of the disciples, we are told, worship, but others doubted. And they hang back. They are not sure. At least at first. Not every Christian is going in the same level, has the same assurances, has the same kinds of answers, or has the same kind of understanding. Yes, there were those who believed, but some doubted, it says. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ keeps them. He still blesses them. He assures them of his promises, and he sends them out too. And that's important for us to remember that. Because you might be in a state, and you might think to yourself about certain uncertainties that you have. There are things that you're not sure about. There are certain concerns that you have got in your heart. And there are certain passages in the Word of God even that might be difficult. And we all have certain things in our own hearts. But the Lord Jesus Christ is very gracious to us. And he says this to them. He says, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Don't doubt. Don't be so concerned. I have all power. I have all authority. Go ye therefore, he says, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost and so on. You see, isn't that remarkable when you think about it? Here is the risen Christ, and he is standing right before them, and still they are doubting, and yet he is bestowing upon such disciples a command to go in his name and with the gospel throughout the world and to preach it. It's not perfect faith. It is not faith that is not mixed with doubts and fears. It is not perfect faith that Jesus Christ looks for in those whom he will use. But it is real faith. It may be a small faith. It may be as small as a mustard seed, but still it is a genuine one. And we need to think about this again and again. It's not perfect faith. It's not faith without fears or doubts that the Lord Jesus Christ looks for in those whom He will use, but it is real faith. Even doubting Christians, doubting disciples who are disciples nonetheless, are commanded to take the gospel to every nation. So do not add to doubt, if you doubt, disobedience. Because you think that you need to understand everything. You must settle every question. You must silence every sort of nagging question that you have for you to then to go on to serve the Lord, to do something for the Lord, to witness for the Lord and the gospel. You don't have to know everything to be able to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ calls you, obey, and you will find, whereas unbelief finds its plausibility in the realm of rebellion. Unbelief says, no, until I get it all fixed and until I get it all right, I won't obey, I won't listen. That's unbelief, my friends. Faith says, even though I don't understand everything, I'm still going to trust in the Lord. He knows better than me. Faith is fostered in the context of obedience to the command of God. If you are struggling with doubt, obey. And in the environment of obedience, you will find that your faith begins to prosper once again. God will bless you. He calls those who were still doubting to go and preach the gospel. And that's important. Obedience is the best environment for assurance. Trust and obey. Don't we sing that? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And then notice finally the marvelous way the command of Christ is bracketed in our passage. Here are the implications of the resurrection. In verse 18, it says this, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Go! Go! Why? Because I am risen, because I have been given all power. That's the word that you have also translated elsewhere as authority. I have all power, I have all authority has been given to me. Now that I have purchased the salvation of sinners by my death and my blood, and have risen in victory, all power in heaven, all authority in heaven and on earth is mine. And He is now Lord of lords, He is King of kings. Therefore, He says, go. And in verse 20, we read, teaching them. So you go, you teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So there is this matter of disciple making. You make disciples. You teach these nations. Make disciples out of them. You baptize them. You teach them all, everything that Christ has commanded. Not just some bits. Not just say to them, well, all you need is the gospel. No, you need to teach them everything. All kinds of things that the Lord Jesus Christ has given. The Christian needs all sorts of things to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does He say you must go and do this? Because I have risen. All power has been given to me. And so because the Lord Jesus Christ lives, brothers and sisters, we have work to do. We have a good news to tell other people. We have a world to reach with the glad tidings of great joy, that we can say to people, sin has been paid for, death has been undone, that hope and life and light has dawned for all, for any who will look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And because the Lord Jesus Christ lives, we must go in obedience to the command of the one who possesses total power, total authority. And because the Lord Jesus Christ lives, we can go in the confidence that the one who has such authority and power has bound Himself to never leave us. That's what His covenant has covenanted with his people. He will never leave us nor forsake us. That is what he has said. And since he said it and he rose according to what he said, he will also fulfill this very thing as well. So my friends, what is your response? If you're a Christian, what's your response to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Are you obeying this command of the Lord? Do you witness for him? Do you serve him in some capacity? Maybe you have doubts, maybe you have concerns, maybe you have certain thoughts and you haven't got all the answers to all the things that you have. But do you obey him? Do you live for him? Do you seek to glorify him? Do you seek to be a blessing? Well, my friends, drink of these things. Rejoice. Worship the Savior every time you come together. And remember, my friends, with your brothers and sisters, they have all kinds of faults and they have all kinds of follies and they have all kinds of, you're on different levels. The Lord is dealing with us differently. Yet love one another, because this same Jesus Christ, he died for us and rose again. Well, may the Lord bless these things to our hearts. Let us bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee that it is true. We thank thee that these are not stories, some fable, some tale that was said in the past. But these are eyewitness accounts, preserved by thy Spirit, inspired of him. And we pray that these things might penetrate deep in our lives, into our hearts, that day by day we might show forth something of the resurrected Savior, who has also quickened us from death unto life. Lord, help, we pray. May the joy of the Lord be our strength. May that vision of glory and what Christ has done be our strength and hope. And Lord, may we be faithful, obedient children who will also be those who will tell this hopeless world of the gospel of our Lord, because he has risen indeed. So Lord, bless us. Forgive us where we have failed. Where there are doubts, Lord, help, we ask. And may the Lord Jesus Christ receive all the glory, because he has already received all power and authority from heaven. We ask these things then through Christ our Lord. Amen.